disciples take the faith seriously, that it defines us, that it impacts us in such a way that we are different and the world knows that we are different. And it's how the faith impacts us that we are changed and grown and increase in our knowledge as disciples. And so today, we're going to focus on evangelism. The name of the sermon is Disciples Seek People for Christ in Church. That what we are to do is seek people for Christ in church. And so the agenda where our hearts and minds are going to be is on this thing called the Great Commission. If you have a church background, if you've just been around the church for more than 30 seconds, you've heard the terminology of the Great Commission, right? It comes out of Jesus' last words to his 11 disciples at the end of Matthew 28, where he tells them, "I've been given authority over all things, so therefore you go, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them all that I have commanded." And so the disciples are given a directive. And then if you fast forward just a few books and you get into Acts 1, Luke narrates the same final moments between Jesus and his disciples. And the disciples ask Christ, in Luke's version, this is 40 days after Christ has resurrected, 40 days that he spent with them, they asked Jesus this. "So now is God going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" And Jesus said, "It's not for you to know the time, the date, the precepts, the activity of God, but what you are to do, that in 10 days you are going to receive the Holy Spirit, and through that power you are to go as my witnesses to Jerusalem, to Judea, to Samaria, to the ends of the earth, church." That is their directive, that you aren't to worry about what God is doing, that what you are charged to do is you are to take me, to bear witness to me. And if you fast forward all the way through Acts to the end of Acts 26, what you see is the Holy Spirit pushing and propelling this church, growing it beyond Jerusalem, growing it beyond Judea and Samaria. And we're ending with Paul in Rome taking the word to the very top of the Roman Empire. And so 2,000 years later, folks, the church is still standing. The church is just as active from that moment of conception on Pentecost to now. We're still Spirit-filled. We still carry the same directive. And that's where we're going to be. That's what we're going to look at. We're going to focus on why we are directed to go seek people for Christ in the church. And so if you have your Bibles out, if you got them open and turned on and ready to go, for those who are able, I would ask for you to stand for the reading of the gospel. And so Luke 15, verses 1 through 10. This is St. Luke writing. This is Jesus talking to the Pharisees and the scribes. Hear the word of the Lord. "All the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him, and the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, 'This man welcomes sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable: What man among you who has 100 sheep and loses one of them does not leave the 99 in the open field and go after the lost one until he finds it? When he has found it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders, and coming home, he calls his friends and neighbors together, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep.' I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance. Or what woman who has 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, 'Rejoice with me, because I have found the silver coin I lost.' I tell you, in the same way, there is joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents." This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Amen. You may be seated if you choose to do so. Church, this is a very special chapter out of this whole gospel. We've been in Luke a while this summer. We're going to be in Luke through the end of the year, but this chapter is special. There is so much packed here that scholars and theologians and pastors have just been busy for generations still trying to mine the depth of what Luke 15 gives us. And so there's three parables. We read two. The third parable is one you know well. If you've been in the church, if you haven't been in the church, you've still heard the terminology. It's the parable of the prodigal son, right? It's probably the most famous parable in all the land, with the Good Samaritan a close second. And so out of these three parables, there is a common thread that weaves throughout them all that connects them together. And it's not that something was lost. Now, that's a point to focus on, but what connects these three together is that what was lost was sought and then found. That what was lost was sought and then found. But we can go even further than that, because when we start thinking about what was found and we start examining the value of what was found, we see the Spirit do some remarkable things for us to think about. So we go with 100, right? We start with 100 sheep. One wanders and loses its way, right? One sheep out of 100. You don't want to lose a sheep, but that's not going to break the bank. Most people won't even realize that one's missing out of 100, right? So one comparatively to 100, it's not that big of a deal. The shepherd still goes and finds it and bring it home and rejoices as if he were the only sheep. And then we go from 100 to 10. 10 coins. All of a sudden, we see the value of what is about to be lost significantly increase. Because if this woman only has 10 coins, what's that? That's telling us, in context, she's probably widowed. That's all that she has to her name. That's her dowry. One coin missing now significantly affects her socioeconomic status, how she takes care of herself, how she lives and thrives as a poor person. It is now significantly impacted by losing one out of 10. And so she lights a lamp, she sweeps the house, and she finds it. And she rejoices and celebrates, because now her livelihood isn't at stake no longer. So we go from 100 to 10, and then the value increases even further. In the parable of the prodigal son, we have one son that was lost and then was found. That value is priceless, church. Because we don't put value on flesh and blood. Human beings are priceless. And so what happens? A party is thrown. The son is anointed. He is reunited. When the sheep is found, there is a celebration and a jubilation. When the coin is found, there is bliss and ecstasy. We share it and we celebrate it and we rejoice. Because what was lost was sought and then found. But the good news for us today, church, how it connects to us, what that good and the good news means, is what is Jesus paralleling here? What is he comparing the values of things being lost to? He's comparing it to sinners. He's comparing it to sinners. So that tells us clearly that we're getting a glimpse of what the kingdom of God's all about. We're getting a glimpse of what God's prerogative is in this world, because through this parable, what Christ is saying is that sinners have value. Think about that. Sinners have value. The Pharisees and the scribes can't relate to the protagonists of this story, whether it be the sinner of the prodigal son, who when he took his father's inheritance was like saying, "Dad, I wish you were dead." They couldn't identify with the protagonist of the shepherd because they thought shepherding was a foul and dirty job. They couldn't relate to the woman. Because to be honest, and I'm not trying to be offensive, nobody cared about women's morality in the first century. And then they definitely couldn't relate to a sinner being reclaimed and rejoiced and celebrated over. Because as sinners, as tax collectors, you were excommunicado. You weren't allowed to be injected into the life of the religious community. Now, there's so much hypocrisy behind that, it's not even funny, but just know that the sinners were outcasts and disregarded. And Christ is saying the sinners now have value. Right? Because what is sin? Right? What is sin? What's driving the Pharisees and the scribes' repulsion to sin? Sin is an alienation and a separation from God. It is what cuts us off from a right relationship with the Lord. In Ephesians 2:1, Paul says, "In sin we're cut off from God, but we're also dead in trespasses in sin." We are enslaved to our own idolatries and gratifications as sinners. How we were designed and wired to relate and commune with God is now severed. That is fractured because we are turned in toward self and our own will over God's will and desire of God. Adam and Eve choose themselves over God. That relationship is severed. They are exiled out of the garden. Think of Israel, covenanted with God to be a light to the nations as a part of his plan to save the world. They break their faithfulness to the covenant they made with God. Exile to Babylon. Because you see, our will, our wants, our desires pushes us from God. And we seek ourselves in the world. And we're not whole. We're not complete. That's how we're fractured. That's how we're broken. And so we lose, ultimately, in our sins, not only our relationship with our Creator, but we lose purpose and meaning in life to do what we would put here to do. And so that lets us allow pain and suffering to dominate to our misery. And so that's just the reality of the truth. And so the whole narrative, the whole account of Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, church, is God trying to rectify and reconcile this severed relationship, this problem of sin that is pushing the world away from him, that has brought death and illness and pain. That's what the whole narrative is about from Genesis to Revelation, is God's plan for the world, for the world. And we're part of the world, church. We are part of the world. And so Jesus's point that I'm here for the sinners, who's following him, who's interacting with him. It's the sinners and the tax collectors. It's the people disregarded. It's the people that are known to be broken and far from God. Jesus coming shows us that the kingdom's about reuniting and uniting the world back to God in the proper place, because it's the sinners, it's the tax collectors, it's the brokenness that he is seeking the most. And he has to fix it and he has to correct it. And so the value that he's placed on sinners speaks to the value that God has for the world and us. And that's what we see Jesus do and work in to reconcile and to unite, right? And it's that kingdom unity. It's what we know Paul talks about, that in Christ, it's not a Jew thing, it's not a Greek or Gentile thing, that it is a one thing in the Spirit of God. And so the Pharisees and the scribes are upset. Why? Because Jesus has been fellowshipping at the table with the sinners and tax collectors. And there was no more most intimate thing you could do in the first century than break bread and wine with someone else. It means you accepted them. It means you received them. It means that you identified with them in some way. And so the Pharisees and legal experts aren't liking what they're seeing, because Christ is bringing a message of God's kingdom. But more importantly, he's acting it out. He's doing, church. He is doing. And we're focusing about doing as disciples. And so the good news for us who sin, the good news for us who are lost, that are wavering in faith, the good news for us who may not even be in faith in this room today, is that what Jesus is telling us, that how we're lost, part of how we're found, how the heavenly host rejoices at us being found, is through one way, through one means, church. It's through repentance. It is through repentance. It's not sacrifice. It's not ritual laws. It's not superstitions. It is only, simply, a change of heart of desiring self over desiring God. That addressing and denying the self and will for the relationship and will of God turns you away from this world and turns you back to the desire and glory of God. That it's in that process, that spirit-filled, that spirit-empowered process of when you come to convicting grace, that you turn and orient your heart and mind back to the Lord. That's all that matters. And in that orientation, it's what? It is a belief that Christ died and that God resurrected him. That in that death and resurrection, that your sins have been passed over, that you are put right before God, That's all. It's in that repentance that when sinners, when the severed are retethered, the heavenly hosts celebrate. They celebrate. And so that's good news, church. That is good news, to know that God loves us so much that all we have to do is turn back towards Him. And He will receive us, and He will find us, and we will be reconciled. And that turning to Him is turning to Jesus. It's turning to His way, the truth, and the life. It's turning to the light that He has put in the world through Christ and by His Spirit, turning from our own darknesses, our wants, our wickedness, our idolatries, what defines us over how God's glory and praise should define us. And so if sinners have value, if sinners have value to God, and I promise you, sinners don't think they have value. There's plenty of us in this room who feel like we're unworthy. There's plenty of us in this room who have felt like we were unworthy in the past, and that we can't worship, we can't do this, we can't be in the life of the church, because you don't know what I've done, you don't know what has just severed me from God. Well, I'm telling you, you still have value. You still have value, because Christ says you have value. And when you come to the light, and you receive Christ, the heavenly hosts celebrate and rejoice. And so, in that news, that sinners have value, that the broken part of this world means something to God. Even if you don't think you mean something to God, read the text. You do. So we know in this, we have a directive, church. We have the same directive as the apostles, to take this news to the world. That guess what? In your brokenness and in your darkness, your Creator loves you enough, you have enough value to where you have a means to escape that sin and death that has just caged you from the relationship with God. Our directive is to take that message, because that message is the same message it's God's doing, to renew creation. And sin is the problem of broken creation. And if you notice, when Christ is crucified, it's not on the Day of Atonement. It's at Passover. Because what God is demonstrating to the world, that in my Son, I am passing over sin. And then upon His resurrection, I am defeating death. And folks, it is sin and death that hold us down and keep us from the Lord. And so sins have been passed over. Sins have been forgiven. In Christ, you are right, because He values you enough, values you in the world enough to have died for that cost. And so we have a directive to take that gospel, to take that good news to the lost and the unsaved. Because our role as a church, our role as the body of Christ, is to be God's prevenient grace in the world, the grace that goes before people, that surrounds people. Because you see, people don't repent unless God makes an action first in their life. People don't come to know God unless God first moves in their life. And he does it in a whole host of ways. He has made Himself known throughout the world by Scripture, in your consciences, through Jesus Christ, but now in the age of the church, through the church. And so with our Spirit-giving gifts and abilities, we share the same directive that propelled the apostles forward, that birthed the church and expanded it around the world. And Paul tells us in Romans 10 that for people to hear the good news has to be preached. There's just no doubt about it. We're the vehicles, we're that agent, taking that good news that sinners value, and guess what? This is why you matter, and this is how you are forgiven and redeemed, by just out of the unmerited favor of God. And so we're the agents taking the greatest news in the world to the ends of the earth. And when you're in right relationship with God, when you're centered on God, when you have that free conscience, you will find no more edified purpose and meaning in your life than following this directive. Because God loved you first. We can love Him, and we take Him. And so you ask me, well, okay, the Great Commission, that sounds wonderful, that sounds good, Pastor, but talking to people about my faith is difficult. It's hard, it's challenging, it makes me uncomfortable. I may be in a work or school environment where I can't do it. I hear you. I'm tracking. We're not all Billy Grahams. We're not all on crusades. And this is what I mean, that after the first century, once you get into the second and third century, after the apostles have passed on to glory, we don't see the church growing with people going on grand missionary journeys like Paul did, like we see it in the middle of Acts. That's not how the church is growing, right? The apostles were specifically charged with that task, that very overt task of just going and taking. What we see is that once these churches are planted and established all over the Middle East, all over Europe, is that it was the witness of those churches in the community that really added more folks to the church. It was how the Spirit was working where the people worked and lived that grew the church. And so, really, vocation and calling are welded together. After the apostles, the church grows because Christians welded their calling to God, this directive, based on what their obligations in life were. Whether you're working in the market, whether you're traveling as a merchant, you're carrying the Spirit of God with you, and you're a different person, and everywhere you go, you're just sharing it. You're just living your life as a disciple in the cities, in the people, in the leaders, and the non-Christians. They see it. They pick up on it. It draws them in, right? Because God is seeking to save the world. He is after the lost. Remember what I said, you can only be found, you can only come to repentance after God does something in you, right? Because we're dead in sin and trespasses. We can't receive him unless he first acts in us. And that's prevenient grace. And if you're in my Wesley class, 2 weeks, we're going to unpack that further. But the church is that action, is one of the ways that God works and initiates in the lives of the unbelievers or the wayward. So know that. That's your role. That's your participation. And we kind of have a unique, we have a unique community environment, right? Because if that early church is growing by people who just never heard the news or didn't know the news, you and I live in a community, in a state, in a country where most of everybody has heard the news in some shape or form. People have heard Jesus. People have heard the Bible. Now, granted, it's probably perverted and distorted. It's probably further from the truth, but they've been exposed to the gospel in some shape or form. They've been exposed to the church. There's just not many people who just haven't heard. There are some, but we have to know this. We have to think about this to shift our perspective to be able to reach them, right? Because the people in our community, right, they're tired of hearing theological beliefs. They're tired of hearing scripture quoted. They don't care if you can unpack the fine nuances of the penal substitution atonement theory. They want to see an active faith. They want to see results from what people claim. And so your witness is your testimony. It is how you take the faith seriously. It is what God has radically done in you. How he has just changed you, healed you, formed you, molded you, provided for you. It is that hope that resonates within you that you trust. That's what you take. That's how you interact with this community in this world. It's not what you can memorize. It's what you know from experience of what God's done for you. Because that's going to speak to the person out there, not another scripture that's on a bracelet taken outside of context. And so, folks, I ask you and I challenge you that if you haven't seen God work in you, then we need to talk. If you claim the faith, if you have claimed Christ as Lord and Savior, but he hasn't drastically moved mountains, healed you, just filled you in ways that are profound, we need to have a conversation, church. We do. Because that is your ammunition to go to the world to fulfill this directive. What God has done in you. And so you've got to be intentionally seeking, right? We talked a few weeks ago about how we put up fences. Like we go to the same gas station, the same grocery store, the same coffee shop. Like we just live this circuitous life where we just interact and are exposed to mostly the same people. Well, folks, you have this directive. You have the greatest news in the world that in their lostness and in their sins, they're still valued by God. You have to intentionally break those routines. You have to put yourself in front of new faces and new places, church. You have to. Go to a different coffee shop. Get gas somewhere else. Shop at the store across town. Take a different route home. And you don't go preaching like Billy Graham or Paul. You just go reflecting the light of Christ that's in you. Building rapport is establishing relationships. And if you listen to people long enough, if you just listen to them, they're going to tell you where they're broken and hurting. And guess what? That's where you seize the initiative and the objective. That's where you give them Christ. And I bet you, if you stay in prayer about this, if you ask God to put you in front of new faces and new places, you're going to realize all of a sudden you have a story that someone needs to hear. You're going to realize all of a sudden that God's done something in you that someone desperately needs. And then guess what? Through you, by the Spirit, that's God's first action in their lives. And then they have no choice but to wrestle with their convictions of God. They absolutely have no choice. And so, another thing, go together. Don't just break up your routines. Don't just go with your testimony, but go together. I learned a long time ago that when I went to a new unit in the Army, I've been to a lot, not only did I have to convince other people that I was cool, but I knew that as a Christian, I needed to be a walking, talking, living witness and testimony. Well, in the Army, like I know some of you, your workplaces, or if you're in school somewhere, just frowns on proselytizing, frowns on me pushing religion and trying to save people, right? That's a real thing that we have to wrestle with in the world. You know, that's me getting in trouble versus me doing what God's called me to do. Well, after prayer, when I realized and recognized that when I go somewhere new, I don't seek the lost and unsaved first. I seek the other Christians first. And they're there, and you'll be able to recognize them. And then all of a sudden, in solidarity, we can have light conversations. And we can talk about faith and religion and what God has done in us. And all of a sudden, you're comfortable and you're confident. You're not getting in trouble because it's a two-way street. But then the people around begin to take notice. The people around begin to get interested about all this God talk, about all this Spirit talk, about how you were healed from this or how you were released from that, about how God has just provided immensely in despondent circumstances. All of a sudden, they want to know, and they just listen, church. So seek the other believers. Establish yourselves with the other priest in this priesthood of all believers out in this world. And your light will shine brighter together. You'll be safer, you'll be confident, and people will come. And people will ask. I've seen it everywhere I've been, from unit to unit to unit. It's just a remarkable thing. Right? So seek each other first, and then pray for God to use you, and He absolutely will. But there's a serious disclaimer to this. Sinners have value. They do. But the disclaimer is that you have to own sin and call sin what it is to fully repent. You have to. You can't have your cake and eat it too. Like, it's painful and humiliating and hard and difficult for you to own your sins to yourself, to God, to a fellow trusted brother and sister. You have to completely have a full change of heart and mind, recentered and reorientated on God. You have to call sin what it is. No matter how right it feels, no matter how good it seems, the Scripture is clear. The ethical precedents for us of what sin and immoral ethics are in this book. And you just have to address it and own it. And that is difficult, folks. Now, because we all deal with sin, but I firmly believe that most of us really wrestle with only a handful throughout our lives. And that's just funny how that works. But in the power of the Spirit, it's possible. It is possible. Because if you don't just address your sins, if you don't fully repent and call it what it is, then you're still lost. Because if you don't think you're lost, then you can't be found and sought by God. You just can't. And what I mean is at Best Buy, when I worked at Best Buy, there's this lady and her toddler came in. And he is screaming, he is yelling, he is beating her, he's throwing things out of her purse. I mean, this is the spawn of Satan. Like, just calling, causing so much, just making a scene, making it hard on his mother, just petulant. He wasn't hurt, He wasn't upset. He was just being a bad kid. Well, she had something to return, and so she's waiting in the customer service line to return something. And he takes off running through the store, and she doesn't realize it. She's in her purse. She's dealing with the cashier. He's running through the store screaming, knocking things off the aisle. I just can't even tell you the destruction that he had. And so there comes a moment, right? Moms and dad, there comes a moment. Oh, crap. Where's my kid? And now she loses it, screaming for her baby. I mean, this is, Mari couldn't do a better job at the scene that unfolded. And so we institute our lost child policies. We lock all the doors. We put employees at all the doors. I'm on the camera scanning, looking for the kid. I catch a glimpse of the light-up shoes running behind an aisle in gaming. And so I said, well, I think he's in gaming. I've lost sight of him. And what he had done is he had crawled behind some boxes on a bottom shelf, and we're just having a good time, just stomping the shelf, trying to break it from its connection. And so the managers take his mom to gaming where they think it is, and she's screaming and she's calling out for him. And when he heard her voice and he heard her panic, all of a sudden he realized, you know, I'm not with mom. I'm in a strange place. And then he loses it and he gets scared, because all of a sudden he realizes he is lost. And then when he sees her, they're reunited. It didn't matter how bad he was. It didn't matter that we had this F5 tornado just make a line through the store. He and her were together in bliss, in jubilation, embraced. And so she still had business to handle at customer service. For the remaining time, church, he was good. He was the nicest baby kid you had ever seen. Because he had been found, and he had realized that he had lost himself. And so in the comfort of his mother's arms, there wasn't a peep the rest of the day because it scared him so much. Well, church, when we realize that God's been seeking us, whether it's a direct intervention, whether it's another Christian coming by and being that first action in our life of his grace, we come to a point where we recognize how lost and how severed we are, because we're in the darkness and all of a sudden we see light. And that's hard and that's painful. But then when we realize that God, who is seeking us, embraces us when we latch on and we choose to come out of that darkness for him, our lives are changed. We're impacted for the different. We're different people, just like that kid was different. And so we don't know we're lost, whether we just are wayward or we don't know God. But I promise you, when his grace intersects our life, it causes us to pause. And we have a very serious recognition of how far we are from him. And we can't but help but not to cling on to that love. We can't help but remember that we have value despite our brokenness from him. And so I want to give you just one final word before we close in a final song. And that's, this past week, we remembered the 9/11 anniversary. It was on the news, it was on the TV, it was on all the newspapers. It was an event that has marked us. It was an event that has changed the course of our country. It's something we all remember. And I've got friends, and I'm sure you've seen it in the news, of firefighters doing this 9/11 challenge. And that's what they're doing, is they're trying to emulate that on 9/11 in September 2001, wearing 70 pounds of gear or more, that the firefighters rushed up 110 stories of steps to try to get to the people at the top, to try to save the building at the top. 110 flights of steps with 70 pounds of gear is no joke. With smoke and flames and people rightfully losing their mind, with the building crumbling all around them. And so the cost was not only physically demanding, but life-ending for most of them, because the value of preserving life was far greater than the cost of our own life. That was their directive, to seek those who needed help, to save those who needed help at the top. And so likewise, church, I want you to realize that even more so, God doesn't willingly endure torture, humiliation, suffocation, and dehydration on a cross, allowing sin and death and all the forces of darkness to have their best shot at him without you, me, and all of creation having a value to him that was worth the cost of Calvary to ensure our salvations from those same elements that nailed him to the tree. The cross is God's witness that you have value beneath your sin, that the person who isn't here has value beneath their sin. And he has sent himself into the world to endure all of it for the sake of our reconciliation, for the sake of being liberated from that bondage. And so, the words of Paul, Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So be found in Christ, church, and take your celebrations to the world of being claimed in value by your Creator and Savior. This is how we were originally designed to exist. And God, at the expense of his Son, has done everything to assure that we can coexist with him again. The altars are open, so I'd encourage you to come in confession and repentance and then leave in praise and thanksgiving of having been refound and claimed by the grace of God, the mercy of God. If you need prayers, I will pray with you. Let's continue to worship in song.
Spirit, lead me where my trust is without place. Christ is without borders. Let me walk upon the waters wherever you would call me. Take me deeper than my feet could ever wander, and my faith will be made stronger in the presence of my Savior.
Church, I want you to go today as those who are sent knowing that they have been found by Christ, that he has sought you out, and that in his death and resurrection your sins have been passed over, death has been defeated, and we follow in his first fruits of a new life and a new creation, coexisting with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So hear this word from Paul to the church in Colossus. Therefore, church, as you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So go in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.